And so, Lord, we just thank you for the gift, what a gift it is to be able to be together as a body this morning. Lord, I pray that as we go into your word, as we look at Exodus 33 and 34 today, that we would see Christ clearly, that we would see the glory of the new and better covenant made by the shedding of his blood for us. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be working in both the minds and the hearts of those who are sitting in this room today, who are listening over live stream, whether they know Christ or not. Lord, I pray for those who don't, that the Spirit would open their eyes and ears to turn from idols and sin and believe upon Christ for salvation. And for those of us who are Christians, that we would be edified and challenged to love Christ that with all that we are and to follow him obediently. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. You know, one of my favorite all-time book/movie series is Harry Potter. I am old/young enough to remember sitting in Borders bookstore before when they were still open for midnight releases. That's how much I loved these books. And if you know anything about Harry Potter, on the last movie that goes with book 7, they split it into two movies. They say, of course, this is to make sure you get all the story, but really it's just for money. And so they split it into Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows Part 1, and then ended and wrapped it up with Part 2. And at the end of Part 1, that film, it ends with a lot of hanging and loose threads. An important character dies. Voldemort, the enemy, gets the weapon he needs. And the audience is really, especially if you haven't read the book, you're uncertain, okay, where does this go from here? You know that it's going to climax in a final battle, but you don't know exactly what comes next. And of course, Part 2 brings all those threads neatly together. Well, today we're going to see basically Part 2 to our Part 1 of what we looked at last week in Exodus 34. As I said last week, chapters 32 to 34 go together. They're what's called a literary unit. The chapter 32 begins with them making an idol, and chapter 34 is going to end with the covenant being renewed. So the covenant's broken at the beginning, and the covenant's renewed. So we're going to see Part 2, because last week, if you remember, we ended with God rejecting Moses in his offer of substitution to make atonement for the people. But at the same time, God said that they would continue on to the promised land. And then literally the last verse says that the Lord sent a plague on the people without giving much detail. And so we know that things are still not fully resolved, even after what we saw last week. Israel's fate is not entirely clear. But today, we're going to see that the completion of the restoration of the relationship between God and his people. And we're going to see the covenant renewed, the presence of God promised, and the glory of God revealed, all due to the work of God's mediator. Which brings me to my main point today, that because of Jesus Christ, we have to view all of this through Christ, and the better covenant brought through his intercession, we have God's presence and glory among us forever. So we're going to start in Exodus 33. Verses 1 to 6. This is a shocking announcement that God makes here in these first six verses. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Let's stop right there. So things sound good so far. Okay, they're going up to the land, depart. But then what God says next is the shocker. "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And so God gives them this news and then says, "Yeah, I'll send an angel to go with you, but my presence won't be with him. I will not go with you any longer." because you're stiff-necked. That gives the idea of defiant, you're stubborn. And if you continue to sin, my anger will consume you. God will punish them, is what he's saying. So then let's look at the response of the Israelites in verses 4 to 6. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And so the people respond in verse 4 exactly as they should, with mourning. They hear this disastrous word, and really what it gives the image of is tears. Why? Because the whole purpose of Exodus, the events that have already happened in the previous 30-plus chapters, seem to be becoming undone. All that God has done for them. This is not just a setback. This is the end of the road, is what the Israelites see. And so they take off their jewelry, whereas before they stripped off gold to make an idol, now they take it off to symbolize mourning. Where they previously were eating and drinking and playing after making an idol, now they are somber and downcast and devastated. And I think we should learn something from the Israelite response here. Our greatest need is to have God among us. You see, the Israelites are told that they can continue to the promised land. That's a great benefit after their time in slavery. But they knew it meant nothing if their God was no longer with them. And we should be careful that we do not love God's blessings more than God the blesser. You see, some people want blessings from God, but they don't actually want God himself. And sometimes, quite frankly, churches can present the gospel as if it's just a list of benefits that you get. Pray this prayer, be forgiven, go to heaven. And those things are all good benefits. I'm thankful for them. They're great. But the greatest benefit of coming to faith is that you get God. You know God. You have fellowship with God. The reason that we should even want to go to heaven is not so we can just see, you know, we can see friends or mom or dad, but to see our Creator and our Redeemer, the one who saved us from our sin. That should be the overarching desire of our hearts. And so the question that we ask ourselves this morning, do we want and desire God for who he is in himself or just the blessings that he can give us? We have to give Israel credit here. They understood that going up to the promised land without the presence of God was of no value. Now we come to the remainder of the chapter where we see a very important meeting. So you have the shocking announcement and now you have a very important meeting that traces all through verses 7 to 23. And we're going to focus on verses 7 to 11 first, which is kind of the when and where. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door, and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing... Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, at first, these four verses, to be honest, seem like an intrusion. So we get this story, God announces he's not going, and then these four verses bring in the tent of meeting that Moses used to go into. And some commentators, frankly, just talk about this is an unnecessary intrusion, and then they just move on. But I think it's here for a reason. Now, I want to say that I think these are to highlight this whole section about Moses going out to a tent by himself, the people having to look as he goes out but not experience it for themselves, it highlights the distance that exists between the people and God. Think about it this way. We spent seven chapters, 25 to 31, talking about the tabernacle, how it was to be built, that God would dwell there among his people. And now, in these verses, we see that Moses alone has access to the presence of God, which he pitches far outside the camp, away from the people, as the people watch. This is what you're supposed to see this as in an alternative plan. The building of the tabernacle is actually at stake. Now in verse 11, it says, "The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Now, you can't take that literally, because in verse 20, it says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So it's more getting at, it's using human language to describe the relationship Moses and God had in contrast to the breaking in relationship between God and the people. They spoke mask to mask, if we want to put it in COVID-19 language, okay? I don't know if I should be making you chuckle, but. Now the ending comment about Joshua, I think it just means that Joshua guarded the tent when it says he didn't leave. So I think he just kept anybody who was not supposed to go in from going in. We're going to talk about this more next week as we finish our time in Exodus. Yes, we are in the last week of Exodus next Sunday. But this reminds us, this whole sense of the people being cut off from the presence of God, of Moses being the only one who could stand before God, should make us very thankful that today God dwells in all of us who are Christians by his Holy Spirit. In a sense, this story does not apply to us as Christians because we don't have to watch a priest or a pastor enter into the tent of meeting, if you will, to God's presence on our behalf. If you're a Christian and you have the Spirit, you've been given access. God speaks to you face to face as he does to a friend. And this is important because, I don't know about you, but when I fall into sin, no matter how serious or how quote-unquote serious, I struggle. Is God still with me? Will he still use me? Or have I kind of outdone his patience? And will he leave me? And the answer for us who are in Christ is no. This is good news. We will not be cast off. He will call us to repentance, but he will not cast us off, because that has been secured through the faithfulness of another, his son. And so be encouraged, Christian. You're called God. You are considered God's child and are called a friend if you're in Christ. And for those of us who are here today or live streaming, who might not be Christians, do you have this assurance of God's intimacy, and do you want to be called a friend? You see, the Bible is clear. Outside of Christ, every human being is God's enemy. But if you turn from sin, meaning your disobedience to God and your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes, even in our very nature, we are sinful. But if you turn from those things and believe in Christ for salvation, you will be saved. You'll go from being called an enemy to a child and a friend. Now in verses 12 to 23, we get what I see as the details of this very important meeting. So what went down? I think this is describing one of the meetings in that tent. And this is what it looked like. You're going to see Moses plead three times. Well, he pleads twice and then he makes one last request. And so first we're going to look at verses 12 to 14. Read along with me. It says, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people.' And he said, 'God, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Now, this actually begins as a challenge for Moses. He's kind of saying, look here, right? He's like, you've told me this is what we need to do, but I don't have all the details. He's sort of asking, what do you have in mind here, Lord? What are your immediate plans for us? Right? You've done magnificent things in Egypt. the Red Sea, and now the covenant's been broken and the relationship seems like it will not be mended. So what are you doing? And God responds in verse 14, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." But you have to realize here that "you" is singular. And Moses knows this, which is why we get another pleading again in verses 15 to 17. Because Moses knows that God is promising his presence only to him. And Moses is going to keep pushing that God would be with all the people. So he says in verses 15 to 17, "And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?'" And so Moses sees what's going on. So it's not that he wasn't listening in the previous verses, but as the mediator, he's actually living up to his role quite admirably. He's saying, "Listen, I don't want you to just go with me. I want you to be with all of the people, to dwell with all of the people, like you said you would." And then God responds in verse 17. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And so all of verses 12 to 17 are about one thing: to make sure that God is present with the people of Israel, not just Moses individually. But this is actually not the end of their meeting. Moses is a very bold man, because he goes on to make this request in verse 18. It's almost as if God has agreed to what he's asked, and now he's almost like, "Just one more thing, if I could." He says, "Please, show me your glory." This is a very bold request. And why is Moses asking this now? What is prompting him in this context? It seems that Moses is asking this as another form of reassurance. He's like asking God, "Can you put this in writing for me? That you will go with us, that you will not only be present with me?" This is ultimately the cry of every human heart, to see the glory of God. But this is what God says to him. He says, "And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" So his answer is sort of yes and no. He will make all of his goodness pass, and he will proclaim his name, but all you can have is a quick glimpse. You see, what is happening is that God, by only seeing his back, the text is communicating that Moses can only see as much glory and essence of God as any human being can possibly stand. And so we have God's assurance that he will show his glory to Moses, and in that the covenant will be renewed. We're getting hints of that already. And so as we enter into chapter 34, we see five things. They all rhyme for your own convenience. Preparation, proclamation, prostration, restoration, and radiation. So let's begin. You're welcome. Let's begin in chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, where we see Moses get prepared. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone." So directions are straightforward. Cut the stones, come up in the morning, and make sure no one else is around. And so that's what Moses does. This is very reminiscent of some of the things we saw in chapters 19 to 24, where the covenant was made the first time. Okay? So Moses gets prepared, and now in verses 5 to 7, we're going to stay camped here for just a few minutes, is proclamation. So Moses goes up the mountain, and this is what happens. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. These are some of the most important verses in the Old Testament, in the Bible. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Let's stop there. These verses give us such deep insight into who our God is. So he begins by repeating his revealed name, Yahweh, or I am who I am. And then he gives us some attributes of who he is. One, he is merciful, or compassionate is another way to translate that, meaning he genuinely cares for those who are his. He sees people's needs and responds to them in mercy and tenderness. He is gracious. Grace means it's not you doing 50% and God, you know, lumps in the other 50% and you get 100%. No. God does it all. Grace is 100% of God's undeserved favor being placed on you. Number three, he is slow to anger, or patient. When God acts against evil and sin, he acts righteously and deliberately, not simply because he loses his temper. Israel grumbled and complained and sinned, especially back in chapters, 15 to 17 or 18. And God was patient with them. He is loving and faithful. This Hebrew word is so hard to translate accurately into English or to bring out all of the nuance of it. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Speaks to God's covenant love, his loyalty and faithfulness to those whom he makes a covenant with and commits himself to. He is reliable. He is dependable. It is a faithful love that lasts for 1,000 generations, forever. And number five, he is forgiving. We see three different terms: iniquity, transgressions, and sin. The point here is that there is no amount or degree of sinfulness that God lacks the power or willingness to forgive. This is really good news. This is our God. He is merciful and gracious and patient and loving and faithful, and he forgives. Yes, we love those attributes, don't we? But there's one more attribute that we can't ignore. And this is how verse 7 ends. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so you could sum this up by saying God is just and he's righteous. He will punish those who unrepentantly live in sin and reject him. He holds people accountable for their guilt. Just because he's all those other things we just talked about doesn't mean he gives a free pass to those who are unrepentant in their sin. He doesn't indulge. So some of you are probably thinking, why at the end of verse 7 did he have to go and ruin it? All these great things, and then now he won't clear the guilty. Now this one has to come out. Couldn't we just sort of ignore this and move on? And the answer, of course, is no, because the Bible is not a buffet, which probably none of us will eat again. I will not touch one for a very long time. But we don't get to pick and choose what attributes we like of God and which ones we don't like of God. This is part of who God is. We like to downplay certain things: wrath, judgment, anger over sin, hell, justice. But these are essential to God's holy character. He is not the God of the Bible without them. And so here's a couple of points of application. One, if you've thought about this at all, there's some tension here between God's mercy and his grace and his love and forgiveness, and also the truth that he punishes those who are guilty. Well, biblically speaking, and especially in this case, we know that the Israelites are guilty, and so is every human being. And so how can God show grace to sinners and also be just in punishing sin? Is this not a contradiction? Does God have to sort of overlook one of those attributes in order to show grace? And ultimately, we find that he doesn't by looking to the cross of Christ. At the cross, God's love and his justice were displayed in perfect harmony. The cross satisfied God's justice against sin, with Jesus paying the penalty in our place. But by this same act, God showers down his mercy and grace to all those who believe in Christ, who believe in his sin-atoning sacrifice on the cross. By Jesus taking the punishment we deserve, now there's only mercy and grace for those who believe. And God violates none of his righteous character by doing so, which is why Paul can say in Romans 3, verse 26, he says, it, and he's referring to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just, and he also justifies the ungodly through what he's done in Christ. And so in Christ, the justice of God is satisfied, and now we live as his children who experience mercy, grace, patience, abounding love, and faithfulness, and forgiveness. And forgiveness not only from sin, but all types of sin, even sins that we would never want someone in this room to ever know that we committed. Even those things Christ has atoned for. Praise God for being both the just and the justifier of those who believe. Now, second, I also want you to see that this description here is not just the God of Exodus, but the God of the entire Bible. And the reason I point that out is because this is more a point of having good theology, okay? Some, and it's still somewhat of a prevalent view, that in the Old Testament, God is really mad and blows everybody up, okay? He doesn't like people. And that's kind of the God, the Father. And then in the New Testament, you get Jesus, the Son, who's full of just grace and flowery hair, and he loves people, right? He doesn't say anything about sin. And I just want to tell you that that's a blatant lie. God is full of mercy and love in the Old Testament. He's been full of it all throughout the book of Exodus as he's freed the people. And I want to say that people who say this, quite frankly, probably don't read the words of Jesus very much, because there are some that get thrown around that are nice to say. But if you just go and read one of the Gospels today, okay? Take your Sunday afternoon, nothing else is on, no sports. So you can read the Gospel of Matthew and talk about, just look at the amount of times Jesus talks about a place of Gehenna and weeping and gnashing of teeth and judgment. He's calling people out all the time. He talks about hell more than anybody in the Bible. Paul often gets a bad rap because Paul, you know, talks about wrath and judgment. Paul hardly ever mentions hell, ever, like specifically that place. But Jesus talks about hell a lot. And so in Jesus Christ, everything that God is, we see clearly. We see mercy. We see grace. We see patience, loving kindness. He's done all of that for us who are in Christ. He was patient with us when we were just walking the other way, sinfully, sticking our nose up at God. But we also need to see that the other attributes, the second part of verse 7, is true of Jesus as well. It is who God is in his totality. And we just have to be content that God is God. He is who he is. And these glorious and majestic truths, now looking at verses 8 to 9, lead to prostration, lead to Moses bowing, falling to the earth. That's what verse 8 says. It says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" So Moses falls to the ground in response to God's self-revelation. When confronted with the glory of God, that's all you can do. Now, his words in verse 9 are kind of strange, because it seems like he's asking God to do something that it seems like God's already said he will do. But Moses is asking one more time for assurance. God, will you go with us? Will you keep us as your people, even though we are indeed stiff-necked and are guilty? And so we see Moses worshiping. And then in verses 10 to 28, we have restoration, renewal of the covenant. Now, I'm going to read verse 10, and then most of it I'm just going to summarize because we've seen a lot of it in the previous chapters. God, let's look at verse 10. He says, "And he said, Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And I want to stick right here for a minute, because this gives us insight into why God is doing what he's doing with the Israelites. Do you see when he says that all of the people among you shall see the work of the Lord and the fact that he will do marvels and great things that have never been seen? This is God saying in so many words, this is all about the spread of his glory. This should not be a new idea. We've seen this in Exodus multiple times. But God's reasoning is for himself. So the application is that first and foremost, God is for God. He brought Israel out of Egypt to display his power and his grace. And he is reminding Moses that the great things that he will do after he renews this covenant is so that people will see the work of the Lord, so that his name will go forth. And so, Christian, we need to remember that our salvation, God saving us from sin, bringing us to Christ, had nothing to do with you. Just as God didn't choose Israel because they were inherently lovely, they weren't. God will tell them this in a different way in Deuteronomy. In fact, he just calls them stiff-necked like a bunch of times. He didn't choose to do an awesome deed in saving you because you were such a good person, or because you attended church enough times, or because you were born into a good family. No, it was because God wanted to spread his glory and display the saving power of the gospel in his Son. And so as we see God saving sinners, we praise him, we give glory to him. And this is also why we should be passionate about the gospel being spread both here, locally, and abroad. Because we want the glory of God to be spread throughout Saco, throughout Biddeford, and worldwide. Now, verses 11 to 28 are repetition for the most part. We saw a lot of these laws in chapters 19 to 24. But I want to highlight this section on verses 11 to 16, which is God. It's basically an extended narrative of, hey, don't make idols, which is sort of important since you just had chapter 32. God uses strong language if you look at verse 15. So he's telling them not to make an idol when they go into the land, and he says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. The language is strong. It's the image of prostitution, because that's exactly what idolatry against God is. And so God is strongly warning them to keep away from idols. And the judgment that they will face if they don't do so is serious. Now, you can look at verses 17 to 28 on your own if you'd like, but it's a restatement of the second commandment, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Redemption of the Firstborn, the Sabbath, and other festivals, and then, of course, one more reminder not to boil that poor young goat in its mom's milk, whatever that means. That's how verse 26 ends. And then in verses 27 to 28, Moses writes down these words for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither eats nor drinks. Another allusion is made in the New Testament when Jesus does the same in the wilderness. So a lot of this happened in chapter 23 and 24. And so God's glory has been proclaimed and the covenant has been renewed. And now let's end our time by looking at these last six verses, radiation. Look at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, so there's radiation. There's light emitting from Moses' face from his encounter with God. You may wonder, why does the chapter end this way? By focusing on Moses' face and the veiling and the unveiling. Well, first, and most importantly, it emphasizes Moses' role as mediator. It proves, by Moses' face giving off light, it proves to the people that he really was in the presence of God. If you remember back in chapter 32, what do the people say? This Moses guy, I don't know, you know, he goes up for 40 days, and what do they say? I don't know where this dude is. Make us a calf, right? But this time, oh no, they can't lack respect for Moses this time, because what's coming from his face makes them fearful. Last time he came down and there was a party, and this time there's fear. This Moses has clearly been close to God, and the people knew what they had done last time. You know, Moses has kind of an afterglow, if you will, from his time with God. And so Moses begins to veil his face in front of the people due to their fear. Now, we can't end without picking up in 2 Corinthians 3, because Paul takes this story and applies it to Christians, especially the last six verses of the veiling and the unveiling. So they'll be up on the screen, but if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to end this way by showing how the new covenant is greater than even the glory that Moses' face showed. The wider context here is Paul defending his ministry against those who would claim that he's not a true minister of the gospel. But listen to what he says in verses 7 to 11, where he basically makes the point that the old covenant is glorious. Like, what we've been reading about in Exodus is great, but it is nothing compared to the glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, now if the ministry of death, this is verse 7, chapter 3, if the ministry of death, he's talking about the old covenant, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, so the new covenant, have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent will have glory. So you might say, what is Paul saying? He's saying that the law, though God-given and glorious in its own right, could never bring final salvation to God's people. It was temporary. It wasn't meant to last forever. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have eternal salvation from sin. This is something that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. And he says in verse 9, this gospel always, it brings righteousness. Righteousness, meaning anybody who believes in the sinless life, in the sin-atoning death, in the victorious resurrection of Christ, is counted righteous before God, something the law could never make someone. Not only counted as perfect, but like permanently, eternally, forever counted as perfect. We are counted righteous in Christ for all eternity through faith in Him. And so it's like the difference between, this is a very petty example. This is the difference between sort of store-bought ice cream and all the great ice cream places we have around here, right? I can make it work with some Breyers, fine. It's ice cream, whatever. But when I go to like Fielder's Choice or, someone just say, ew, what's wrong with you? You know, or Garside's or so many places that I still have yet to try. It's like the glory of that ice cream far surpasses anything you could buy at the store, okay? Some of you by the end of summer will ask, Pastor, did you go for a jog this summer? Because I've eaten so much ice cream. And I'll say, yes, down to Garside's. Now leave me alone. But what Paul is getting at, right, you could think about it as the stars give off light, but when the sun comes out, it's so much more glorious. The gospel is glorious because we get direct access to God. There's no veiling between us and the glory of God. The people of Israel couldn't go on the mountain. They couldn't enter the tabernacle. And here in Exodus 34, they have to look away from Moses' face. They can't stand to see that glory. Why? Because they were sinners. They were separated from the glory of God. But now, when we look at Jesus for salvation, we see God himself. You could read John 1 to get an image of that, because Jesus is God. He shows God's glory off to the world. And this is not just for us to enjoy, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 3, this is for us to boldly proclaim. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What he's saying is that as ministers of the gospel, we are not shy. We don't mince words. We boldly proclaim Christ crucified. In that way, we are not like Moses. We ask sinners, do you want to have access to God? Then come to Christ. And we don't shy away from telling them about their need for forgiveness. And then I'm going to sum up verses 14 to 17 because I want to focus on verse 18. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he's speaking about the Jews of his day. And he says, anytime they read the Old Testament and they don't see how it points to Jesus, there's a veil. It's like there's a veil over their hearts. Veil, yes, Evangeline. But he says, only through Christ is that taken away. In verse 14. Then in verse 16, he says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is something that God does. So when God converts somebody, when he removes the veil from someone's heart, right? We know tons of people who read the Bible but don't understand it, who hear the gospel but don't respond. They don't think it's important. But when God removes the veil from that person's heart, then they see the glory of God. And let us end with verse 18. Because Christians, this applies directly to you. The greater glory that we see in the new covenant. And we all, with unveiled face. If you're in Christ, your face has been unveiled. Your heart has been unveiled. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying that when we come to know Jesus Christ, we begin to reflect the glory of God. Not only do we see it, but we reflect it. Whereas in the fall of man, the image of God, the glory of God was tarnished in us, now we're being renewed. You see, the problem with the old covenant, the one that Moses is walking down Mount Sinai with in Exodus 34, is it doesn't have the power to actually change anybody's heart. But the new covenant transforms, and that is why it is more glorious. And so, as we follow Jesus, we should be reflecting God in his glory more and more in our lives. As one person put it, we can never encounter God and remain unchanged. And so we abide in God's presence day to day. As we do that, we are being renewed and changed, Christian. It's like having, you know, I have some dimmable lights in my house. And as you push up those switches, what happens? The light gets brighter, obviously. And that's how the Christian life should work. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if we've come to him through faith, it's like as we continue to follow Jesus day by day, month by month, year by year, It's like the light switch should be going up in our lives. We should be a reflection of the glory that we've seen, not veiling it. People should notice something different about us. And so, as we move along, we speak and we think and we act more and more in conformity with Jesus Christ. And one day, this is where we're going, when we're resurrected from the dead or Jesus Christ comes back, God's presence and His glory will be with His people for all eternity, all made possible by the new and better and more glorious covenant made through the shed blood of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your word today. I thank You for the time that we had to be together. We all know that this is not ideal, and it's even very simple. But Lord, the being able to sit under Your word, being able to be edified by Your word, I pray has been a blessing to all. And Lord, we are excited. Week one back here, and we'll continue to move forward. And we're just so thankful that You have preserved us for the last 11 weeks of sitting through Facebook Live exclusively. And Father, for all those listening, if any who are listening today are not followers of Christ, whether here in this room or through the video, I pray that You would unveil their eyes, their hearts, that they would see Your glory, that they would see that this new covenant transforms. And would we as Christians, would we, like Paul, boldly proclaim, we are very bold because of the hope we have. It's not a glory that fades away. This glory of the new covenant, of the gospel, is permanent. It will remain forever. And so our job is to be spreading it to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, I pray that You would continue to be working in our lives through the power of the Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.